An important and powerful chapter in front of us this evening, and really one that is noteworthy. And it has to do with Jesus sort of summing up his life and his work, which is kind of interesting when you think of Jesus's purpose and why he came. It's pretty intense when you try to sum up a person's life. Interesting story there was a time where Alfred Nobel, he woke up and read his own obituary in the paper. It was in 1888. He reads his own obituary, and it was printed as a journalistic error. It was actually his brother that had died, but the reporter accidentally put his name in instead. And so this whole article about Alfred Nobel they actually were talking about Alfred Nobel, not even talking about his brother. The whole thing was written about Alfred Nobel, the famous guy. And anybody be in shock? I think you'd be in shock to see your own obituary in the newspaper. You'd walk around saying, "I see dead people." But anyway, that's a separate issue. Anyway, anyone would be in shock to see that. But he saw in himself something in his obituary that horrified him. He was called certain noteworthy names in that obituary: Dynamite King, that he made an immense fortune making explosives. That was one of the things. And in fact, part of the obituary even talked about him as a merchant of death. Can you imagine that? General public opinion. As the obituary wrote, his life was, the entire purpose of his life was destruction. And all his inventions caused destruction. That's kind of what it said about him. But as it turns out, I guess he was a pretty nice guy, and he was horrified to think that that was the legacy he was about to leave in his life. So what did he do? As he read his own obituary, he thought of ways to resolve that narrative. And as a rewritten last will and testament, what he did is he included an endowment for 5 annual prizes for outstanding contributions in physics, chemistry, physiology or medicine, literature, and peace. And, probably the most noteworthy is the Nobel Peace Prize. You've heard of that. And now his name is associated every year with the Nobel Peace Prize. Later in 1968, they added a 6th one, economic sciences and what have you. But this showed, his expression of his ideals and ultimately why he's remembered most as the peace guy. Oh, Nobel, Alfred Nobel, Nobel Peace Prize. It's because he was aware that he was going to become the merchant of death if he didn't do something about it. I wonder how many of you would be able to accurately identify what would people say about you and your life. How would you go down? What would your friends say of you at your funeral? I love the old country song, "You gotta live your life so the preacher don't have to lie at your funeral." And as a preacher who's done a lot of funerals, I've seen a lot of lying. Sometimes people don't lie though. In fact, can I just say, be careful about your friends, because they're gonna say what they're gonna say, and guess what? They get the last word. I see that in funerals sometimes where people, it's like, "Oh, not Uncle Bob. Here comes Uncle Bob. What's he going to say at the funeral?" As it turns out, Jesus is going to sum it up, and he's going to, because he's Jesus, he's going to sum it up with perfect definition. This chapter 17 of John is very famous. Jesus writing his accomplishments. And what have others said about this prayer of Jesus? It's a prayer offered to the Father, summing up his life work. Matthew Henry, maybe you're most familiar with him, Matthew Henry's commentaries. I love Matthew Henry commentaries, by the way. He said, "It is the most remarkable prayer following the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on the earth." And I have to agree with them. The consoling discourse was the upper room discourse, chapter 14, 15, and 16. And now this is the prayer that follows, and that's what Martin Luther had to say. Matthew Henry. Martin Luther, on the other hand, he said, "This is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father. and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It's so deep, so rich, so wide. No one can fathom it. I have to say he's right about that. Philip Melanchthon, another of reformers, he said, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself. It was John Knox, the prayer of John Knox, that was read over and over in his lifetime. When he was on his deathbed, his wife asked him, where would you like me to read from the scriptures? And he replied, read where I first put my anchor down, in the 17th chapter of John. Dr. Fisher was Bishop of Rochester under Henry VIII. And he had this section of scripture read, the last portion of scripture read just before they killed him as a Christian martyr. So some would call this, you know, as I mentioned last week, this whole section of the Bible, the high ground of scripture. It's the perfect prayer from a perfect man, from a perfect God at the end of a perfect life. You know, remember the fad in the 90s when everybody wore the WWJD bracelets and all that? It was great, but I think more importantly, we should have had a bracelet that said WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because I think that what would Jesus do was so subjective, I think people kind of made stuff up as they went. But what really matters, what did Jesus do? Tonight, we're going to see what Jesus did, and he's going to define that for us very, very clearly. We're going to take a look. So, John chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also be glorify thee. Again, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Last weekend services, we looked at how he lifted up his eyes, and we called that sermon, Look a Lot Higher, because that's what we need to do, lifting up our eyes to heaven instead of our problems. But would you ever start your prayer this way? Father, glorify me. You know, I'd be uncomfortable. Now, if you were praying that way, you could defend yourself by saying, well, this is the way Jesus prayed, and so we need to follow Jesus' example. Lord, glorify me. But here's the problem. What did it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Death. So good luck with praying that. If you want to, you can. I'm not really ready to pray that part. Maybe you should think again before you ask God to glorify you. But life lesson, any good accolade you get in your life really belongs to the Father. And we're going to see Jesus making that. Verse 1 is Jesus is speaking about his death. Sometimes, by the way, it's in the midst of suffering and pain. That's when we feel bad things in life. But it's also the time when God is most glorified. Have you ever noticed that? In your life, God is most glorified often when you're suffering and when you're going through hard things. Jesus is ultimately going to acknowledge his purpose to go to the cross. His hour has now come. Well, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, speaking of himself, God giving himself, Jesus, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's God's sovereignty. Eternal life for those who God chooses. Verse 3. And this life, eternal, that they may might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Interesting here, Jesus says something that I think is most important to know. That there's only one true God. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of what he says here. One true God. Monotheism is an important thing to believe. I heard a pastor a few years back, locally here, say, monotheism is an invention of the last few hundred years, you know. And I'm like, man, that's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, that there's only one true God. Isaiah 45:5, you might jot that down next to this scripture, because that's where Isaiah the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks from the Lord. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. That should be pretty clear. and yet many believe there are many gods. By the way, that's one of the things that separates true Christian faith from most others. Monotheism, it's not the only thing we should be looking at, because, you know, Islam is a monotheistic deal, you know, but you know, it's funny how even certain groups and various cults will start to deviate from monotheism. You know, Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is part of that threefold Trinity. But it's not three gods. It's one God and three persons. And that's not to be confused. That's one of the things, by the way, that very much separates our Mormon friends. I like Mormon people. I'm not trying to bash Mormon people. A lot of my Mormon friends are nicer than my Christian friends. I have to say, Mormons are neat people. They're just biblically way off. Here's the problem. They don't sound way off. They hang with us on a lot of sort of doctrines, you know, or try to hang with us. One of the things that's happening in the last 20 years is the Mormon Church, or as they like to better be called today, Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, LDS, Mormons, LDS, whatever you want to call them, their doctrine sounds a lot like ours, but it's not. And one of their big ones is this idea of monotheism. Let me read you from Mormon writing. If you look it up, the reference here is the Gospel Fundamentals, Salt Lake City, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, page 201. It comes right from this. They believe that basically, you got to meet the requirements to achieve exaltation, or the highest level of salvation in the celestial kingdom. Remember, there's the terrestrial, celestial layers of heaven, if you would. But in this celestial level, if you're a really, really good Mormon, that's almost an understatement, where you will eternally do several things: live in God's presence, continue as families, become gods, create worlds, have spirit children over which they will govern. This is also from Gospel Fundamentals 2002 edition, from the Salt Lake City Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'll quote, "They, the people who will live in the celestial kingdom, will receive everything our Father in heaven has and will become like him. They will even be able to have spirit children and make new worlds for them to live on and do all the things our Father in heaven has done." That's not Bible. That's Mormonism right there. Mormons are not the same as Christians, but they will use the same language. And if you try to tell them, "I'm a Christian, so are we. I believe in Jesus, so do we." But there's just a different Jesus. And one of the big differences of Jesus between their Jesus and our Jesus is we believe Jesus is God. Now, what I found even in more modern Mormonism, they'll even say, yeah, Jesus is God. Like, they'll even hang with you on that, but it's a definition of terms that they're using. And remember, if you can become a God, their word of God is different than our word of God. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? The Bible says there's only one God, and guess who else believes that? Jesus. Jesus said it right here. This is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. By the way, it's not just Mormons. Even creeping within, you know, some of the seminaries in America, they're starting to teach henotheism, which says there's a creator God, but then there's other gods. And if you say, "Well, yeah, there's other gods, but they're false, right?" And they'll say, "No, they're still gods." And that's where you have to say, "Wacko, cross it off as heresy." There's only one true God. Jesus affirms that. You might mark this in your Bible, because you might have to answer that question. How do you know there's only one true God? Well, the answer, Jesus said so, right here in verse 3. "Well, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, some of you may feel like John is separating the two, God and Jesus. But John makes the same point later in 1 John. Let me show you quickly up on the screen here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. It's almost like you might say this is a commentary on John 17:3, because people might say, "What did he mean there?" Well, John explains in 1 John 5:20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him, that is true, even in his son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So this is very clear. Jesus and God are the same, and we have eternal life through him, through Jesus Christ, who is God. So there you have it. Very, very important. And that's where we pick it up now, where Jesus begins a pattern. Do you remember when we went through the seven I am statements? What an important study that was through the Gospel of John. But now in one chapter that's prayer, he's going to go through the I have statements. And I believe, some people say there's seven, some say eight. I'm going to go with nine. You can help me determine that. I think there's nine I have statements of Jesus, and we're going to see him declare those right here in our text. Let's take a look in verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Okay, so I have declaration number one. I have glorified thee, the Father in heaven, on the earth. Jesus was all about bringing glory to the Father. When he healed people, even the people would say, we give glory to God. They glorified God when people were healed, even when Jesus was the one healing. That's an interesting thing. Now, you might say, well, why didn't he glorify himself? If anybody could have glorified himself, Jesus is the one. Wouldn't you agree with me on that one? But why would Jesus do that? You know, Jesus lived as a man, but one of the things he came to do is he became humble and a servant. Part of his whole thing was to live life as a person on earth and know our hurts and our sufferings and our pains. And if he could just exalt himself and be exalted as God, that wouldn't be a high priest who is familiar with all of our suffering and all of our pains. Jesus Christ knew humility and how to point to the Father in heaven, which is really glorifying of himself when you do the math on it. But Jesus was a perfect example. Even though Jesus is God and could rightly receive glory, he was quick and always did point to the Father in heaven, which is a perfect model for us. You and I should always be pointing and glorifying the Father, and we have no reason to think that we have done anything of ourselves. This is a big thing to figure out. I love it when Ronald Reagan was both the governor of California and the president of the United States, he brought this plaque and put it on his desk. There is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. I think that's true of the Christian. As long as we know that the Lord is getting the credit, that's what I would change on that. There's a lot of people that try to do things so they get the glory, they get the credit. But I think this is kind of a true statement, but especially true for the Christian. There's no limit to what a Christian can do or what a Christian might be, where they might be able to go if we don't mind that we don't get the credit, but we truly see God get all the glory. Oftentimes you and I focus on, well, who's getting the credit here? Am I getting credit or, did they give me the accolades that I deserve? there's a story back in the old days, ether was used. It was a pleasant smelling, colorless, volatile liquid, highly flammable, by the way. But it was used as an anesthetic back when you'd get like a dental, they started drilling, they'd give you ether. And it was the first steps toward kind of an anesthetic. But although he wasn't the first one to use ether as an anesthetic, Boston dentist William Morton was credited with the discovery of using it because he was the one who mostly used it, and it became very public back in tooth extraction back in the 1840s. But Morton had done so at the recommendation of Boston chemist Charles Jackson. So Charles Jackson was the guy who kind of told Morton about this. Well, along come the Massachusetts Historical Society decided to pay tribute to the discovery of ether as an anesthesia. They put a monument up and they were making a big deal out of it. But there was some dispute over who should get the credit for this great invention. Should it be Morton's statue or Jackson's statue that should adorn the award? Realizing the controversy seemed to never end, Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sir, I suggest that we put both busts of men on the statue and used the inscription, "To Ether." I like that, "To Ether." You know, it doesn't really matter who gets the credit. By the way, whoever gets the credit from God is the one that wins in the end. And God, he knows all the good things you've done or the bad things you've done. But at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, if you've done something secretively that nobody knows, Jesus will reward you for those secret things that you did. And even if you didn't get the credit. So instead of pouting at work, "I can't believe they gave him the credit. I did that work." That's all right, man. More rewards in heaven for you. When men pat you on the back here in this life, Jesus said, "That's your reward. You got the pat on the back. Good for you." But if they don't pat you on the back and you get no credit for you, then there's something waiting for you in heaven. So you can rejoice if you're not getting the credit. Well, Jesus was all about giving glory to the Father. On the other side of the coin, being too humble also is kind of a weird holy attitude. Watch out for that. I grew up watching Christians back in the 70s, you know, musicians would come up and sing a song at our church and they'd always say, "You know, the Lord gave me a song. It's really not me, it's the Lord." And I'd hear the song and go, "That wasn't the Lord. You're giving too much," don't blame him for that song. So there is a perfect balance in there somewhere. We wanna give God the glory, but let's be careful. Don't be weird about it. Have we ever tried to say, "I have glorified not thee, but I have glorified me"? Hopefully you're not saying that in this life. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we really need to do exactly what Jesus did. It's 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty." So if you're doing anything good, you're in the weak and foolish category. Don't try to take credit for things. There's a whole Old Testament story where God goes to great lengths, if you would, to make sure that he gets the credit instead of men and humanity. Men are so quick to grab the credit. One of my favorite stories is found there in Judges 6-8, where Gideon, he had a tiny little army of 32,000 men. The Midianites had 135,000 men. The armies were so lopsided, and the Midianites were a-coming. And so, you know, God raises up Gideon, and he says, "Hey, Gideon, thy mighty man of valor." And what's Gideon doing? He's shaking in his sandals, hiding from the Midianites in a hole in the ground, threshing wheat. And like, and God says, "Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor." And you're like, "You talking to me? I'm the weakest even in my family. What are you talking about?" And the Lord says, "Nope." See, God saw Gideon in his potential, not in his practical reality, but his potential. So you know the story. God says, "Gideon, you have too many men." "What? I've only got 32,000 men, and they've got 135,000. And nope, that's still too many. So remember, God told him, "Whoever's fearful and afraid, send them home." And 22,000 of his army, so not only did he have a small army, but they were all fearful and afraid. 22,000 of them, it leaves 10,000 remaining. Now it's 10,000 against 135,000. Well, then they get to the river and they all start getting their water, but the 300 of the men lapped water like dogs. Everyone else knelt down and lifted water to their face. And the Lord said, "See those guys? The guys that lifted their water to their face, send them away." Now, by the way, there's kind of a funny thing there, because if you're a good soldier, or maybe you're into security and law enforcement or military, one of the things you're kind of supposed to be is alert all the time. That's kind of a thing. Question, are you more alert when you're on one knee, dipping water in your hand and bringing it up to your face, or just plop and putting your face in the water? Which one's a little more ready for battle? See, the point that I'm making is this. The guy that brought up, that's the guy they should have kept. But that's the guy they sent home. The guy that was alert and ready, he gets the water and brings it up. Those guys, but the guys just plopped down and put their face in the water. That's the 300 men that stayed back. Now he's got an army of 300 men. Now, this is interesting. Judges chapter 7, verse 2, out of that story, it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me." And if you remember the story, God used 300 men with their torches and their clay pitchers and their voices yelling out in the mountains, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And as they crashed the pitchers, the lights were shown and the Midianites freaked out. Oh no, they probably thought there were 300 platoons on the top of those mountains. And they all said, oh, we're gonna die. No, we're not. Yes, we are. No, and started fighting with each other. And they killed each other, all of them. The end. It's like the guys in Gideon's army, the 300, all they had to do is mop up from the destruction. There's no way men can take the glory for that story. That Old Testament story is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament truth. To God be the glory. God gets all the credit. Don't be one of those people, I'm a self-made man. What part of you did you make? You are a fool, and God just has blessed you, and you know that to be true in your heart. You might say to people as an older guy, I worked hard and pulled myself up by my bootstraps. You'll leave the part out where you got really lucky and something worked out shockingly, and you actually did something accidentally, and then your business thrived or whatever. Like, let's be careful not to take the credit. Well, the first thing Jesus says, I have, is a good thing for you and I to remember. I have glorified thee on the earth. That's number one. But number two is the second part of verse four. Number two, I have finished the work which thou hast that thou gavest me to do. The second part of verse four, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How many of you here tonight are great starters but not good finishers? You start stuff up and you get it going, but man, have you really carried it through? Jesus was able to say, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. House projects, messy garages, oh boy. I think one of our life goals really should be to say, Lord, what is the work that you have given me? And have I been working to finish that before I die? 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run the race in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. We need to run this race to win the prize. Jesus, of course, did that. John 19:28, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, it says, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The finished work of Christ was as he died on the cross for the sins of the world. Aren't you glad that he finished the work? Because if he didn't finish that work, we would be doomed for all of eternity. I like the stories of great finishes in the Bible. Noah finished the ark. It took him 100 years. Talk about tenacity. 100 years to build an ark. There's unfinished works in the Bible that are kind of noteworthy. Do you remember when Saul was given the task, King Saul, the first king of Israel? He was given the task to kill all the Amalekites. Brothers, isn't that ethnic cleansing? Killing a whole people group, the Amalekites? Well, you have to understand, the Amalekites were a bloodthirsty bunch that said, we're going to kill you, and we're going to kill all of you. They were the ones who were doing the ethnic cleansing. It's a little bit like what we see today with Israel and Hamas. People get all up in a tizzy. I can't believe the Jews are killing Hamas people. But do you understand? The Hamas lived to kill the Jews. They want the Jewish people totally annihilated. And that's kind of what's happening in today in Israel. But in those days, the Amalekites were not only that, were they wanting to wipe out and exterminate the Jewish people, they were also sacrificing their babies on altars and doing horrific, ugly things. And God says, I am done. That people group have sinned beyond help. They're doomed. They're like the rabid dog. They're doomed for eternal death. So in a sense, God is saying to the Jews, I want them wiped out. Put them out of their own misery, if you would. So Saul is given this job as the first king of Israel. So Saul goes and fights against the Amalekites, and then, he comes back. But the problem is, remember when Samuel shows up and he says, did you, do the battle? Oh, yes, I did everything you told me to. And then, do you remember what Samuel says? Who's the guy over here in the corner in chains? Oh, him. That's just Agag. He's the king of the Amalekites. You understand? That was the tradition of those days. The tradition of those days was to keep sort of a trophy. They would march the former king, probably nakedly in chains, down the main street of their, you know, main town or Jerusalem, and they would say, they'd spit on him and stuff. It was just kind of tradition. That's what Saul does, but that's not what God told Saul to do. He was supposed to wipe them all out. And Agag, the king of the Amalekites, well, Samuel, if you remember the story, Samuel reaches over to a guy's sword, pulls it out of the sheet, walks over to Agag, and hacks him up into pieces. Now, we're pretty sure that Saul didn't kill all the Amalekites, even though he's supposed to, because there was another Amalekite that came into the Bible after that. If you recall, the circumstances around Saul's death are kind of hard to explain when you read 1 and 2 Samuel. It seems that he tried to commit suicide but failed and was laying there dying on the hills of Israel. But he was alive still. He only really wounded himself. But there was a young man that was there who was an Amalekite. We know this, if you remember 2 Samuel 1:13, David is there sitting on his throne. This guy comes running in. I just want to know, here's the crown of King Saul. And he's like, David's like, where'd you get this? Oh, I got it from King Saul when I killed him. You did what? Well, Saul was dying, and I realized he was in pain, so I killed him and put him out of his misery. And David said, well, who are you? And he said, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. Who was the one who ultimately finished off King Saul? 2 Samuel 1:13 says, an Amalekite killed King Saul. He was supposed to get all the Amalekites and wipe them out. That's unfinished business. And Jesus is the one who faithfully, he's the king that says, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Matthew 25, verse 21, you can jot this down maybe next to this in your notes. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. This is the person who makes it to heaven who's been faithful. And the Lord's going to say, well done. What has the Lord called you to do that is his plan and purpose for your life? Man, a lot of people worry about what they want to do or what other people tell them they should be doing. But there's a lot of talk these days about finding what you're good at and doing, your sweet spot. And don't just do everything everybody else tells you to do. That's like a big thing. There's all these self-help books that are trying to teach you and me that, and there's wisdom in that. To do the stuff that you're good at, and don't just be ruled by everybody else's opinion about what you should or shouldn't be doing. That's an important thing. But more importantly than that, even finding your sweet spot and your talents and giftings, is to know what is it that the Lord specifically has called you to do. And to be able to, at the end of your life, say, I have finished the work that the Lord has called me to do. So make sure it's not just doing what everybody else wants you. In fact, I'd like to highlight the thou on this phrase. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Not what man told us to do, but what God has told us to do. By the way, how do I know what God's supposed to told me to do? Well, some of it's just really clear for you in Scripture. You moms and dads, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's job one. If you're a mom or a dad, job one, train up your children in the ways of the Lord. But Brett, what if they rebel? Did you hear what it said? Train up a child in the way she goes, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. They may have a venturing out, but man, be all about training up your children. Train up your kids in the Lord. If you're a husband here, you know what you're supposed to do. God's already given you. When you die, are you going to be able to say, I have loved my wife as Christ has loved the church and given himself wholly for it? Can you say that, husbands? We have work to do. Matthew 19:6, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If you're a married person here, you have a job to do, and that is stay married. Oh, Brett, what if I don't like that he leaves his socks on the floor? Well, your work that you have to do is to endure that. That's why the Bible says, that God hates divorce. People don't like it when I talk about this because there's a lot of people that have become real comfortable about entertaining divorce as an option. But the Bible says, man, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts. And it says what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is, wedlock is a padlock. Oh, that sounds so horrible, Brett. Well, before you get married, you better make sure you want to be locked in a room together for the rest of your lives. Make sure the person you're marrying. See, I think people are too flippant about when they get married, and then they're all surprised when they don't like each other. But marriage is a commitment. And you got to keep, Now, some of you are saying, but Brett, what about us that are divorced? Oh, we could go into God's grace and his forgiveness. But, sometimes I don't want to undo the first thing that I was just saying. See, some of you would say, yeah, I got divorced. And if it was just you and me talking and you're feeling really guilty about being divorced and that you have failed in your life, guess what? I've got words of encouragement. God is merciful and forgiving. And there's definitely that part of it. But at the same time, that doesn't dismiss what I just said. See, there's some people in here right now are entertaining divorce or watching online. They're thinking, I think I should dump him. Or I think I should leave her. But that's not the out. The Lord says, what God put together, let no man put us under. Yeah, but what if this life is miserable for me? Guess what? You'll have rewards in heaven that are going to be far-reaching because you're going to be faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I know that sounds hard. I know there's going to be emails and Google reviews and stuff like that. But I'm just talking about what the Bible says. You have to deal with that between you and the Lord. Well, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you remember how we talked how Jesus was there at creation? Let us create man in our image. Why did God use the plural there? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three parts of the Trinity were at the creation. Jesus was there as well. That's very important to know this, especially when, by the way, the Mormons teach that Jesus is a part of the creation, part of the created beings, but Jesus was not. Jesus was there at creation, so you're missing the mark on that if you believe that. So now we come to the next I have statement in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So number 3 on our list of I have statements from Jesus, I have manifested thy name. The word manifest, the Greek word is phanerao, which means to appear and to show. The idea is to make known, but by action, not words. Another way is to say it, I have shown God the Father to humanity. That's what Jesus is saying here in this idea of manifesting the name. This idea is to live it more than say it, is kind of the idea. That word manifest is used in sort of a biblical way and not in the same way we use the word manifest. That's why I go into that. 1 Timothy 3:16 says it, and it's also about the Trinity. And without God controversy, great is the mystery of godliness that says God, and here it is, God, that's the Father, was manifest in the flesh. That's that same word in the Greek. And then justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. So this is another way. Also another time that word is used, but not translated to manifest, but it's the same idea. John 1:14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's speaking of Jesus. The word, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the idea of the manifesting of the word, to be made known, not just to say it, but to show it. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Paul when he talked to the elders at the church in Ephesus. He said there in Acts 20, verses 21 and 20 and 21, he says, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. I like how Paul didn't just say, I taught you only, but he said, I have showed you first, then I have taught you. Show then tell is the idea, and the ratio on that and the order of that needs to be in place. Showing first, then telling. Question on this number three on our list here: I have manifested thy name to show people the name. What does the name of God sort of speak of? Anybody? His character or his nature, right? How are you doing at manifesting the name of God before people? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he perfectly manifested thy name, the Lord's name. But how are you doing with that? That's a good goal. I mean, these are all good things. I know you might say, well, this is Jesus, so good luck with all that. But we're all wearing the WWJD bracelet. If you want to know what did Jesus do, if you're wondering, you know, what should I do? What did Jesus do? Here's the list. And I have manifested thy name. That's what you and I should do. Do you manifest yourself when you talk to other people, when you're upset, when you're angry? Or do you manifest the Lord and represent him well? It's funny how you can creep out. And you know, it's like your kids are the ones who identify that probably the best. It's like the little kid, the little boy asking his mom, Mommy, why do all the idiots come out when dad's driving? Oh boy, I got some work to do, pops. Well, Jesus perfectly manifested the name of the Father. And verse 7 brings us the next I have statement. It says in verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and I have known surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So what did he say here? He says, number four, I have given them the words which thou gavest me. The key there is the words, I think. The word builds faith. And that's what Jesus gave to his disciples. To the men that were entrusted to Jesus, he gave them the words which the Lord in heaven, the Father in heaven, gave to them. It's really where faith comes from. Remember Romans 10:17? It's faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Jesus is saying, I've shared the word just like the Father wanted him to do that. Now, this is complicated when we talk about Jesus because he is the embodiment of the word. So that's a little different. You and I have the opportunity to share the word, which would also be sharing Christ with those that need it. Are you good at sharing the word? And be careful. Yeah, Brett, I share my favorite podcast all the time. That's not what I asked. I've noticed we're on social media, we're so good at sharing this or sharing that. But what about just sharing the word? Now you might say, well, Brett, I've noticed that unless I have some witty thing or a picture or some meme, the scripture kind of falls on deaf ears on social media. Like if I just put a verse on my social media, people just click right through it. Maybe social media is not a very good platform to share the word. There's a thought. I'm convinced that, you know, now I'll share the word a little bit from time to time on social media, and it does reach a little bit, but I feel like it's quite dubious, the whole thing. For every one time I share a scripture, there's 500 other, you know, sharings of things that are totally wacko and untrue. You know, sometimes I do wonder if we're spinning our wheels trying to use a platform that is just really, nobody's really tuning in. I don't know. You can be the judge of that, I suppose, but we should be sharing the word more than podcasts, more than social media posts, more than gossip, more than some book that we're reading. There's power in the word, in the scriptures themselves. There's power in the word of God. And by the way, be careful about quoting scripture at somebody. I've noticed people do that today in kind of this mean-spirited, debative world. We like to whack people over the head with scripture. But that doesn't come off very well either. But we'll come back to this idea of sharing the word because, and this is where some people might combine a couple of the I have statements into one. I'm not going to do that. I'll show you a difference. We'll come to one that almost seems duplicate of number four, but it's not. So verse 8, I have given them the words which thou hast given me. Well, let's look at verse 9. It says, I pray for them, the ones he gave the word to. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I do not like green eggs and ham. Like, wow. Now, if you read this in the Greek text, it's not all rhymey like this. But the King James, it puts it pretty flowery here. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus is now kind of directing his prayer a little less into the I have descriptions. We're going to get back to that in a second. But now he's directly praying for his disciples. And probably, if you would, the disciples that would come after those disciples and the growth of the church. He's praying here for unity. We'll have more on that because he's going to say this again. He's going to pray that twice in this most holy anointed prayer. He's going to pray for unity of his disciples. These are mine because they're yours, Jesus said. And that's where he says, these ones that are yours, oh, that they'd be one. We'll get back to that in a minute. And then we come to our next I have statement, starting in verse 12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now you might be a little confused on this, but he's saying, I have kept those that you've given me, the disciples. But he says, but the son of perdition. Who's he referring to there? Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, this is important to know. Jesus acknowledges that he kept all the ones the Lord gave him except for the son of perdition, which is basically saying the son of Satan, which means he was not saved. You know, that title, scholars agree, the title son of perdition means you're not saved. And that's why he's one of the few people in the Bible that we can know is not going to be in heaven for sure because he was given this title. But it is interesting that Jesus viewed the disciples as ones that he was supposed to keep. And that's where we get this this number 5. He says, I have kept those that thou gavest me. So what does it mean to keep them? Keep them into, like, they're on my side. I'm going to keep them on my side. Is that what it was? No, the word keep means more to care for and to train up and equip and to love on. This is the kind of keeping that Jesus was doing. Sometimes the Lord will entrust you with the same job. Are there people that are in your list that God has given you to say, this is a person I want you to keep, not as your possession, but as someone who's under your care? Maybe a spiritual mentor. I've noticed that sometimes people will mentor some and then kind of let them go eventually. But I wonder if there's people that maybe you have lifelong people that you're supposed to mentor and keep them in the way of the Lord. Like the Lord saying, I'm entrusting you with this person. Even as the Father entrusted Jesus with the 11, you say, well, Brett, what if I lose my person? And what if my person walked away from the Lord? Well, Jesus can relate to that because of Judas Iscariot. Isn't it funny that Judas had all the privileges the other disciples had to be with Jesus for a long time, hear his teachings, see the miracles, but even still, he would walk away from Jesus. So the question you might ask yourself is, am I supposed to be keeping people? Well, Brett, that's your job. You're the pastor. You're supposed to be keeping people. Well, that's quite impossible. With a church of over 10,000 people, wouldn't you say that'd be a little hard for me personally? Well, Brett, then it's the pastoral team. Good thing you have a large, you know, deep bench on the pastoral team. And some of you saw that when I was gone. You know, we have a great team of pastors, and you didn't even see them all. There was guys that you didn't even get to see But what about that? Is that group big enough to keep all the 8th of Creekers? Of course not. What does that mean? Oh, then your staff, you have a big staff. Well, we have actually a pretty small staff for the size of church that we have. Are they the keepers of the flock? No. I believe that the congregation, guess what? You're all a royal priesthood. Peter talks about that. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. I think that if you're a Christian, you're an ordained servant of Christ. And there might just be people that you are meant to keep. That maybe we at Athey Creek on our staff or even our volunteer team, which is awesome, maybe we just don't have the bandwidth to be helping certain people. And that's where you guys all come in. There's so many great stories I could tell you of people that have started Bible studies on a Friday morning, just of their neighbors, people that they're friends with, and they're just there shepherding, loving on, caring for. And if things get really difficult, sometimes they'll bring their cause or their problem to maybe the team at Athey, and we'll get our pastoral staff on it and try to, you know, help you out. But I love there's a lot of people at Athey that do reach out and in that best sense of the word keep, trying to help shepherd and love on and care for. Jesus is the good shepherd. We're all just under shepherds. We're actually more like sheep. People, you know, if they think that Pastor Russ is the shepherd of Athey Creek, nope, definitely not. I'm just a sheep, and he's the great shepherd. But you and I, we as peers, we get to keep and mentor and fellowship and even discipleship is what we do. Proverbs 27:17 reminds me of that we are to be like iron sharpening iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You know, the biblical model of mentoring others and teaming up with people, the list is long, wouldn't you say? You have Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas. Peter and John were compadres. Aquila and Priscilla, Moses and Aaron, David and Jonathan, Joshua and Caleb, Elijah and Elisha, Ruth and Naomi, Mary and Martha. Like, we could just keep going on and on. There's often people in the scripture that were there keeping one another and standing with one another, building each other up. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where it says, wherefore comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also you do. Edify means to build up one another. So, question to ask yourself on this number five, who did God give you to keep? That's kind of the question. Well, verse 13 goes on, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Boy, amen to that. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we to be as Christians set apart from the world? Sanctified. How are we to be sanctified? Thy word. How are we not sanctified? If we don't know the word. How can the church of Jesus Christ be sanctified or set apart from the world if we have no idea what the Bible even says? Well, Brett, why don't we know what the Bible says? Here's one of the culprits. I would challenge all the pastors and churches in the world to say, how much of the scripture are you given? There's churches you can go to today, they won't even crack a Bible and they won't even share a scripture. Maybe say, well, Brett, there's a lot of good churches that do topical teaching. They'll do a verse and they'll teach that on that on Sunday. And that's great. But can I just say, topical teaching, and don't get me wrong, there's wonderful churches that do topical teaching and they're Christians, love Jesus. But can I just say, ask the question, are people going through their Bible? Because, you know, you only got 50 plus weeks in a year. And if you tack on a few small verses for 50 times, have you covered the Bible? Have you even seen the tip of the iceberg? No. It takes us, plowing through scripture 13, 14 years to go through the Bible to cover every verse of every chapter of every book of the Bible. And I would just say it's a wonderful journey. Like it's the most beautiful thing I think we could do is to go through the word of God. And that's in doing so, you and I, we get to know what the word says. Therefore, we get to be not of this world. We're sanctified, set apart because we have the word in our hearts. This is what Jesus says. They, the disciples, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. So what does it say, verse 17? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So all that to say, Jesus gave us the next of the I have statement there in verse 14. Did you see it? He said there in verse 14, I have given them thy word. Now, you say, Brett, that's the same as number four. Number four, I have given them the words which thou hast given or gavest me. And now it says, I've given them thy word. Same thing, right? Didn't we already cover this? Is this redundant? The Bible's so redundant. No, it's not. Did you know there's two different Greek words for the word word? And it's important that you see this because they're different and they're not exactly saying the same thing. Let me give you an example. So John chapter 17, just to put it up on the screen so we can kind of break this down. There in John 17, verse 8, it says, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. That's our number four. But notice the word words there. It's the word rhema in the Greek. Remember we went over this a few months back, the difference between rhema and, does anybody remember what's the other word? Logos or logos, however you want to say that. But the rhema is an exacting word or very specific, which is really cool. Now that's John 17, 8. So that he says, I've given them my rhema, exacting words for them, for the disciples. But then the verse that we're at now in 17, 14, he says, I have given them thy word and the world hated them. The word there is the word logos, which is the doctrine, the teaching, literally the Bible, the word of God. So there is a difference. One is he spoke specifically by the Holy Spirit to the disciples, but he also gave them the next one on our list, the word logos, which is so good. You say, what's the difference between the logos and the rhema? Do you remember? I'll just give you this real quick. In Ephesians 6, 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So remember the word there is rhema, which is you know, that exacting small word, but I love it. The word sword in this case is this word, I was gonna say Macarena, but no, Macaria. It's a small sword, large knife. It's an exacting weapon to do precise work. And then you move along to the next one in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing unto the soul. So this is the word logos, different word. What's the difference? The rhema's exacting small sword. Which one's this? The big, giant, two-edged sword. Well, Brett, I looked up the word sword, and it's the same word that's there in Ephesians. Yeah, but you got to look up the two words. See where it says two-edged sword? That's where it defines it as a different kind of sword. It's a distomos makria, which means a giant battle axe, double-edged kind of sword. That's the logos. The logos is the big sword that does its work. The rhema is that small exacting sword. This is a great study in the word if you want to look it up. We did a whole teaching on that a while back. You can look it up on our website. Well, you know, example of the woman at the well. He talks with her when Jesus is just talking about the word, you know, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. That's the logos. But then he gave a rhema. Remember when she said, I have no husband. And she said, you've rightly said you have no husband because you have five husbands. And the one you're with right now is not your husband. That's the rhema word. That's the scary one, if you ask me. But anyway, all that... you know, I love that Jesus says, I have given them thy word. So sometimes the Lord will have you give the word rhema, exacting word from the Lord. And by the way, that's kind of the Holy Spirit. Remember a word of knowledge? We talked about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's where you give exacting words to people. That's verse four. But here in verse 14, we see more of the logos word that's described there. Does that make sense? I hope you see that. That's important. Well, let's go on. Verse 18. He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So it's all about being sanctified from the world, set apart, truth in the word. That's what separates us. But notice that I have sent them into the world. And he made it clear earlier, not to be of the world, but you got to be in the world. It's the same thing Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul articulates, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Jesus is introducing this. Paul only jumped on it later. But this is where we have that we're as Christians, we're sent. That's why, you know, the word apostle means sent ones. That's why they're called apostles. He sent his disciples who became apostles, sent ones to be in this world and to preach the word, that they may be separate, sanctified. What makes you and I different than the world? It's the idea of the word of God. We should be living, speaking, declaring the word of God. Well, let's move on there in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is where Jesus says this prayer, and it's the second time he says it, that they may be one, unity in the church, maybe you might say. Some might say, that's what we need, unity in the church. It's an interesting thing that's happened through the ages of the church. You know, the disciples were really united, but as soon as you introduced Paul the apostle, suddenly there was division. Did you notice that? And in fact, Paul even sort of corrects Peter, and there's a little thing there, and then Paul and Barnabas, they kind of have a parting of ways, and they don't get along, and then, you know, Paul mentions in his writings, you know, there's Christians that say, we're of Paul the apostle. Oh, we're not of Paul, we're of Jesus only. Some say we're of Apollos. People are already dividing themselves. But Jesus' prayer, oh, that they might be one. That's the heart of Christ for his church. What's the deal with this whole thing where we split up and it eventually became known as denominations? Denominations. And Brett, why is Athey Creek a non-denominational church? Well, I think it's an effort, weak as it might be, to say we really are anyone who is a Christian, whether you're a Baptist or Assembly of God or Foursquare or, you know, all that would be within the pale of orthodoxy, on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, oh, that they would be one. This was the cry that in the prayer of Jesus. Today, the church seems very divided. By the way, there's a funny thing. You know, in the church at Sardis, there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Jesus says to that church, you know, unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write these things that saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but you're really dead. Remember that? Jesus talks to the church of Sardis, says, you have a name, a reputation, if you would, that you're alive, but you're actually deader than a doornail. Are there churches today that have a reputation for being alive, but are really spiritually dead? They're like the sardine churches from the church at Sardis. But there's a funny thing. Do you know that you might not recognize this until you look in the Greek text. When it says, I know that you have a name, Jesus says, does anybody know what the Greek word for that is? Onoma. Onoma, which is, you say, well, what's that? Denomination. It's where the word denomination comes from, is the word onoma. And Jesus even says to this church, I know that you have a name, onoma, denomination, but you're really dead. Dead denominationalism is what the church of Sardis is a warning to us about. Now I'm not saying that the denominations are all dead. I'm just saying that can be that a church has a name, but they really are dead. Be careful on that one. The church, in my reading of the scripture, the church, by definition, is to say anybody who's part of the church is a Christian in the best sense of the word Christian. And that's an important thing to note. Now, at this point, I'm going to say something that's going to set some of your minds at ease. Have you ever noticed, have you guys noticed that Athey Creek changed its name? Yeah. Some of you are like, huh? Some of you have post-traumatic stress, and I'll tell you why. And we didn't realize that it was going to be a big deal. I want to explain this. We used to be called Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. And if you want to still call us that, you can if you want to. But why did you change it to Athey Creek Church? Let me explain that a little bit. First of all, the church, that's part of what we want to be as part of the church. That Jesus is saying, oh, that they all may be one. We should be part of his church. That's by definition. Now, as you travel the world, what you're going to find is the word Christian actually has all kinds of meaning. If you were with us on our trip to Greece, one of our tour guides says, Greece is a Christian nation. And she was so sweet, and we're like, oh, wow, I didn't know the nation of Greece was Christian. Well, that's what the way the world looks at it. Greece is a Christian nation. But as it turns out, if you're a real Christian, you know that, no, they're not a Christian nation. They're just as much not a Christian nation as the United States is not a Christian nation. We're a bunch of sinners, and who's the Christian, true Christian people? They're part of the greater church. Okay, but you didn't answer why you changed the name. Couple reasons. One, and I'm not sure what order to tell you the couple reasons. One order is everybody called us Athey Creek Church already. And even Google and the websites and all those things, everybody called us Athey Creek Church. It's just kind of happened, and we're like, our name is Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. We did that for, about 30 years. And then, but there's another reason, and this is maybe, I don't want to get too freaked out on this and stuff, or get you too freaked out on it, but the Christian fellowship thing over the years has become a thing that wasn't related to my link to Christian. The church that I came from was Applegate Christian Fellowship, which is now a very different church than when I left. But even that, I remember that time we were a little bummed because there was a movement that was called the Christian Fellowships around the nation. Does anybody, they're the grandparents of Bethel Church. If you know Rodney Howard Brown, anybody heard of him? He was the Holy Laughter guy and the Toronto Blessing. They were the grandparents of the Bethel fire tunnels and glitter falling from the ceiling and people flopping around in the aisles. That's who, and they were all Christian fellowships. So to this day, people come and they look in the phone book, Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. People think they're coming to sort of a, Toronto Blessing type church. And we've had to deal with that over the years. And we say, we're not one of those Christian fellowships. And it was kind of a bummer. So I was always praying about that. Lord, is there a time where we should lose that? Even though I love being a Christian and I like having fellowship, but to some people, Christian fellowship means something that is not so fun. What I would love to do is be united with anyone who calls themselves and is really part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So as leaders, we prayed about this. Now, is it that big a deal to us? Not really. Other than we did decide to make that change. Now, here's what I've heard some of you, Brett, this is the beginning of the end for Athey Creek. And some of you have post-traumatic stress because here's what happened. You went to a good, faithful Baptist church for years, and then suddenly they came and said, we are now called Elevate. How many of you guys went through that where it was a church name and it was some weird name they gave it to try to get away from the... Yeah, it's happened. And I can see why some of you are nervous. We're not changing anything, nothing that we teach. You can test me on this. Go back and listen to the old teachings I've given 14, 15 years ago and see if our doctrine or anything we do has changed. One person said, Brett, your barbecues. I miss the old days when we didn't have these giant barbecues. We always had barbecues. Athey Creek's always done. I'll tell you why we do barbecues, because the Bible says they broke bread together and they ate meals together in the early church. They had love feasts. So we do that. They do look a little different back when we had 20 people. When Athey Creek had 20 people, we'd get together and say, hey, after Sunday, let's go to Safeway. Let's do a barbecue. And like for 10 minutes, we'd go shopping and then we'd have a barbecue. Today, to do a barbecue for 4,000 or 5,000 people, a little more shopping has to be done. And it does become a bigger event. And if it gets rainy, then you kind of have to call it off and it becomes a big deal. And everybody's like, but we're not changing. By the way, the message never changes. Sometimes the methods do, because times do change. Don't be bummed when methods sometimes change. One of the methods we've used that changed when we started Athey Creek in 1996, nobody had online teaching. You had to have cassette tapes and you passed down. Remember the cassette tapes you'd pass around? But our methods have changed. We now have a website and people can watch, and you can watch teaching on, like, some people get all freaked out. I can't believe they do online church. It's like, methods do change, but the message never does. I hope you understand that. So be of good cheer. We're still Christians here at Athey Creek. And our name is Athey Creek Church now because we want to be associated with anybody who's part of the true faithful church. And we embrace all the different denominations that are within the pale of orthodoxy. I hope that makes sense. If you're totally freaked out about what I just told you, don't be. And if you're really doubly freaked out, then call one of our pastors and you can talk to them about it. But it really is not anything to be afraid of. We are the part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, it's even sadder about that. The Mormons stole that one, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That even makes it sound more holy. What's in a name? All I know is this, the church is what I want to be a part of, the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, where were we? Oh, yeah. We got to finish this up here. our prayer is that we be united in the things of essential doctrines. Verse 22. Boy, we got to hurry. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So there he says it again. Let this ring in your heart that the Lord wants us to be united before Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and loved them that thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou givest me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus, all this was, you know, the love was before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays that we all go to heaven. Death is not a bad thing for the Christian, and we get to be glorified in heaven with him. That's another thing. But that brings us to the next, and I think it's where we're at on here. Number eight, verse 22, it says, and the glory which thou hast gavest me, I have given them. So that's that glory. I have given them the glory thou hast given. Now, this is different from the glory that we often think of. It's not about glory, like, look at me and glorify me. No, this is about the glorifying of our bodies in heaven after we die. We're going to be given glorified bodies in the bigger picture. Like in Romans 8:30, you can jot this down next to that scripture. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So the saints, the Christians, are going to be glorified in heaven. Verse 25 and 26 gives us our final one. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So number nine, I have declared unto them thy name. And the result of declaring the name, remember the name is equal to the nature of God. And when Jesus declares his nature to his disciples, hopefully that's going to give the result of the love of the Father and the Son will be put in them, that they will love one another. By the way, you're saying, Brett, here's another one. This is why some people that say there's seven. Number three is like number six. Did you see number three? I have manifested thy name. And then number six, I have declared thy name. One is manifested, that means to show. But the other one is to declare, that is to tell. To show and to tell in that order. Like I told you about Paul, I have shown and told. As we close tonight, one of the things I just want you to do is take this list and say, if this is what Jesus said, this was my life summary. I have. And these are the lists of what he saw as the most important accomplishments of his life. Wouldn't it do you and me well to say, Lord, I would like to be able to say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I would love to be able to say, Lord, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I would love to be saying, I have manifested thy name and I have given them the words which you've given, those exacting rhema words. And I have kept those that you've given to me, the people you want me to disciple and mentor. I have given to them thy word, the Logos word. I have sent them into the world. You say, what does that mean? Man, you and I are told to go and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel and make disciples so that they can also go into all the world. Verse 22, number eight, I have given them the glory thou hast given me. And from glory to greater glory, what you want to see is that goodness of God shining through you so that it starts to shine on others. And then lastly, to declare the name of the Lord. And boy, that needs to be happening today, as the name of the Lord is taken in vain. And people say the name of the Lord, but they don't know what they're talking about. You and I can declare the truth. This prayer is worth prayer and study, meditation upon this chapter. We've just quickly gone over it. Maybe spend more time the rest of this week and just think through and pray through this. There's some rich, good stuff here in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for this prayer of your son, Jesus. And Lord, much here to consider, but I pray that these things would stick in our hearts. Lord, these I have statements that we've just gone over, I pray, Lord, that you'd just burn them into our hearts, that we'd remember how important these things are, that we be like your son. It's not as much what would Jesus do. We know what did Jesus do, and he declared those things right here. So, Lord, I pray that this study tonight would bring forth good fruit in my brothers and sisters as we go our way. We give this time and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Well, may the Lord bless you this evening. Let's close with a final song and then we'll be done. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we will see you next time. God bless.